For he himself is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of separation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. Yesterday, on Michaelmas, we reflected on God's unity of light encompassing bodiless powers together with earthly men and women. Today, by the grace of God, through the lectionary, we continue that meditation, but focus now on the question of our salvation. Another way to talk about this is the threefold path: purgation, illumination, union. A central strand in Orthodox tradition, beginning with the apostles. All that God made was good. The unique image of that goodness, in harmony with God, is Eden. God's constant design for his creation is this goodness in harmony. The purpose of our lives is to return to this Eden, purging ourselves of every ungodly thing, permitting God's light and love to fill our souls and persons, and by that process to be united to him. Consider the Mount of Transfiguration on Mount Hermon, near Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus had asked, "Who do you say that I am?" The Lord Jesus becomes filled with God's pure white light, revealing in turn a beautiful tableau of life in harmony, harmony with the law, Moses, and with the prophets, Elijah, all in union with God the Father, who voices his presence. To the Jewish mind of the first century, this would be a perfection of harmony. To be just, that is, perfectly attuned to the law and the prophets, like a trued wheel or a tuned harp. And to be righteous, that is, blameless before the law and the prophets. In a haunting counterimage to this ascent, 200 angels descended from heaven to Mount Hermon, lusting after the comely and beautiful daughters of Eve, 1 Enoch 6:2, swearing an oath to fornicate with them, lest any have second thoughts, 6:5, and took unto themselves wives, and they began to go in unto them and defile themselves with them, 7:2. The general subject before us is sanctification, what the Orthodox Church calls theosis. In our part of the world, this subject falls upon the ears of our Christian neighbors as gibberish. They ask if we at the Hermitage have, quote, been saved. Are we, quote, born again, unquote? Looking upon the sisters who have spent 25 years in Haiti, dwelt unprotected among lepers in remote India, living in unremitting poverty, have relieved suffering among the poor day after day for decades, who pray day and night without fail, and who strive for personal purity, I reply, who among you can say they have made Jesus the Lord of their life to a scope and depth such as this? The question of salvation does not begin and end in emotion or in the abstraction of our thoughts. The scope and depth of salvation lies in our transformation from animals of the earth to godly creatures filled with divine light. From the beginning, it has been so. The Hebrew Scriptures read as the story of a constant falling away from holiness by God's people, and of God calling them back to himself who is holy, even in the Sinai wilderness, where God sought to purify them. They rejected manna, demanding blood and animal meat. In our own time, a striving for holiness continues to be practiced by Orthodox Christians. The Orthodox Church teaches that personal sanctification is salvation by the grace and leading of God. This does not mean simply to eat a vegan diet or go on a fruit fast, though this is part of the Orthodox life. It is far more holistic than that. It is all-encompassing, a striving to be blameless before God in all things, and to reverence our bodies as the holy temples they are and were made to be, as St. Paul mentions in our epistle reading today. Advancing along this upward path, we find that a transformation occurs within us. Our hearts become tender toward the poor and oppressed. We become uncomfortable with luxurious living or conspicuous consumption. We develop an allergy to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we naturally wince at indecent images or trashy movies. It goes without saying that these principles trace back to the dawn of time, following the expulsion from Eden. And certainly they were primary to the spiritual life 3,000 years ago, as we saw in yesterday's reflection. The religious life of sanctification was practiced hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus by the Essenes, who in turn received this tradition from the religious life of the First Temple in the time of David and Solomon. This link to First Temple spirituality has been demonstrated by scholars of our own time via the texts and traditions of Merkaba mysticism and copiously published by Margaret Barker. The Essenes of the first century AD lived near the northwest shore of the Dead Sea in Qumran following the fall of Jerusalem. They wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. According to the Jewish tradition, Flavius Josephus, according to the Roman Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, they constituted the third major party of Jewish believers along with the Pharisees and Sadducees. But while the Pharisees preoccupied themselves with legalistic debate and the Sadducees preoccupied themselves with aristocratic roles of governance, the Essenes were wholly absorbed in lives of holiness. The defining marks of their community were sanctification, a community of godly love, empathy toward the oppressed and poor, poverty, chastity, and obedience, and a low view of the luxurious life and worldly pursuits. The first temple built by Solomon did not come about willy-nilly or through royal whims concerning interior decoration. Its aspiration was to be a permanent and faithful expression of the tabernacle of the Sinai wilderness, which in turn was to be a ritual expression of the Garden of Eden. Quote, the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. Exodus 29, 42 through 45. Where in the scriptures can we find this harmony, this meeting with God, this speaking with God, this dwelling in peace with God, but in Eden? The tabernacle, with its expression as the first temple, was oriented east to west from its entrance to the Holy of Holies. That is, the path expressed a return to Eden. The area to the east represented the fallen world. Entrance into the tabernacle signified a degree of holiness and intention to return to God's embrace. Nearer to the western part of the tabernacle was a curtain or veil, signifying the garden wall, for within was Eden, represented by a golden cube. In the tabernacle, the cube was smaller. Quote, the cell was cube-like in shape, being 10 ells high, 10 ells long, and 10 ells broad. It contained the Ark of the Covenant, Josephus. In the first temple, it was larger. Quote, the section farthest from the entrance, designated also the Debir, the oracle, the most holy place, was 20 cubits high and presented the shape of a cube. The stone of this inner or hinder part, like the outer room, was completely hidden with cedar boards carved with knops or gourds and open flowers, and then covered with pure gold. This room must have been without light. In it was placed the ark. Josephus. The golden cube geometrically expressed something of a circle, or rather a sphere, constructed from noble metal, that is, perfection. This place was ordained by God to be Eden to a fallen world. One would not simply enter it or boldly reclaim it. One might only approach it slowly, cautiously, and through a process of personal sanctification. Quote, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:16. Recklessness among the uninitiated, or even incaution among priests entering the tabernacle, would result in death. Leviticus 16:2-34. The important point here, then, is not the interior design of the temple in and of itself, but rather the inner state of those who approached it. You see, the true blueprint for the temple was the inner state of the one who tread that path, intending Eden. The ritual did not and does not have intrinsic meaning. It is intended to focus the mind and soul of fallen man upon the return to God. The purpose of treading the path from east to west is to effect an inner transformation that one might, in a sense, become Eden, that is, union and harmony with God within oneself. An expected outcome of worship in the temple, the tabernacle or temple, was to ascend to the upper reaches of the human state, becoming angelic. Quote, the priests in the Jerusalem temple identified themselves as angels described by Enoch. The 5th century priest Malachi, whose name actually means my angel, described priests as, quote, angels of the Lord, unquote, Malachi 2:7. The Sabbath songs among the Dead Sea Scrolls describe these angel priests as Jesus knew them. They were part of the great light of the Holy of Holies. Their service of worship was dazzling, and the vestments of the angels were those of the priests. Other texts found among the Dead Sea Scrolls show clearly that the priests were angels who stood in eternity, quote, illumined with perfect lights forever, unquote. Pardon me. As we discerned in our reflection on Michaelmas, God's creation is a continuous space. Angels are able to descend into human form and lower, as we saw in our reflection. As humans are capable of descending further down into animal nature, people today shockingly boast of, quote, getting in touch with my inner animal, unquote. The purpose of the temple is to focus our ascent upon our angel nature and higher. This is the design of the tabernacle and temple, and it is the design passed on to the earliest Christians, preserved to the present day in the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, that is, Orthodoxy. In the Orthodox Church today, the sanctuary continues to represent the Holy of Holies. No animal products of any kind may enter, save beeswax and wool. The altar, recalling the golden cube of the tabernacle and first temple, is a perfect cube. Orthodox life itself gives away these family ties. Quote, monastic life in the Orthodox tradition is called the angelic state. Monks are caught up in the divine love that inspires the angels. This does not happen without a profound turning around of the mind an illumination of the heart. The heart is pierced with light like a seraphic flame. The eye of the heart opens and becomes all-seeing, seeing like the cherubim, all eye. The light encircles within, like angelic wheels within wheels. The kingdom of heaven is really within us. The throne of God is within us. The sanctuary and holy of holies is within us. Orthodoxy means right glorification. It is what the angels do. Abbot Silawan, Monastery of St. Antony and St. Cuthbert in England. In 2012, His Beatitude, Metropolitan Jonah, first Hierarch of the Orthodox Church in America, invited Margaret Barker to speak at St. Vladimir Seminary. Mrs. Barker, arguably the most prolific scholar devoted to First Temple spirituality, saw Orthodox worship for the first time. She's a Methodist. She said that it was not strange to her, but rather familiar, for it was something like the liturgies she pictured being practiced by the angel priests of the First Temple. How different all this is from the liturgies of the West, which are more grounded in sacrifice than in spiritual transformation. Following the Roman Church's departure from the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church in the 11th century, the theology of sacrifice dominated, led by an Italian Benedictine monk named Anselmo. Western churches would become oriented, that is, situated from west to east. The idea is that one must pass through the table of death, the altar where the body of Jesus is laid for sacrifice, in order to pass on to the rising sun in the east, signifying a return to paradise, a word found on the eastern apse walls of early Western churches. Jesus alone is said to effect union with God, not ourselves participating in his example of sanctification. But we remember St. Paul's words, characterizing our own, quote, bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, Romans 12:1. Remember that Jesus harrows filthy hell by virtue of his incommensurable purity and holiness. He is in his person the example par excellence of union with God, which is the Holy of Holies, which is Eden, which is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, he alone can do this, but he has summoned his disciples to the Mount of Transfiguration because he intends for us to follow. He is the pioneer of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. The aim of Orthodox worship is not to offer a sacrifice over and over in the spirit of penal substitution atonement, but rather to effect at-one-ment with God. A return to Eden, ascending back into our higher, we might say, angelic natures. The Lord Jesus is the temple, John 2:21. He is the perfect Eden. He has made it possible for the veil to be removed that all may enter the Holy of Holies, which is why the veil is rent at his crucifixion. Luke 23:45. The antiquity of these ideas in Christian tradition is seen in many places, including the holy icon accompanying this reflection, depicting John the Baptist, the man of Eden, dressed only in natural clothes, eating only manna, fragrant of the morning of the earth. He cherished and kept his angelic nature, given all of us at birth, signified by his wings, and then called to his brothers and sisters in seraphic love to be cleansed of the world, that they too might ascend toward heaven. St. Peter characterized his ministry as a second Noah's flood, all that baptism, suggesting a journey westward through and past the flood of Noah to our original harmony and happiness in Eden. In our epistle lesson this morning, St. Paul describes Jesus, quote, breaking down the middle wall of separation. Jews of the spiritual school would have pictured the temple and the wall or veil separating us from Eden. And the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent in the middle. And of course, this is the point of our epistle lesson today. In him, whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. From our epistle lesson. The first century worship in Herod's temple, dominated by Pharisees and Sadducees, would have been seen as little more than idolatry, helping us to understand Jesus' treatment of the money changers, John 2, 3:16, and St. Paul's repeated attacks on the legalism associated with temple worship found throughout his correspondence. Through this, we are able to understand present-day worship as a successor to temple angelic worship, that is, priests ascending to their higher nature and meeting with angels in that most holy place. We are better able to understand Jesus when he tells Nathanael that he will see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, John 1:51. We begin to grasp the nature of human life as a journey that is angelic in its essence, that each of us is a temple in which the middle wall is to be broken down as we ascend to an original Edenic nature. That when St. Paul and St. Peter describe each of us as being a temple, elsewhere in Paul, 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20, or as living stones built into a spiritual house, 1 Peter 1:5, we understand. May I say one last thing this morning about the Essenes, who wrote of a luminous figure standing above all. He was called the Son of Man. He possessed divine powers. He would act as judge in the last times. He would sit in a throne of glory unto the ages of ages. They called him the Teacher of Righteousness. Do we know such a one who greatly valued righteousness and who taught it? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, Matthew 5:6. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, Matthew 6:33. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:10. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun, as in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear, Matthew 13:43. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. Matthew 25:46. What is righteousness? It is purity. It is to be emptied of every ungodly thing, to be trued and tuned to the perfection of the divine mind and the Holy Spirit. As we discussed earlier, this would have been righteousness in the mind of the first century Jew. This is our life, to hunger and thirst for that purity, to be cleansed of every unworthy thought and deed, and to see with opened eyes the bodiless powers, the Son of God, his Father, and ourselves in a vast unity of light. Quote, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one with us, John 17:21. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen.